In addition to music and mathematics and philosophy, I like economics, okay? I love economics, and I've studied it on a personal level just with my own resources and then with graduate courses as well, because I think it's an important discipline, and it's pretty fun. But there are two major lessons you learn in economics that I think this text highlights. And the first is, there is no such thing as a free lunch. There is no such thing as a free lunch. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve lived in paradise. Yes, there was a system of production and distribution of goods and services, but it was not an economy. It wasn't an economy because everything was available in unlimited abundance. Without scarcity, there is no need to economize. Did you know that? But outside of the Garden of Eden, scarcity abounds. But how then should we understand scarcity? Scarcity occurs when what everybody wants adds up to more than what actually is, you see. Because we cannot have as much of everything as we would like, we are forced to choose between alternatives. There is no free lunch. In other words, doing one thing makes us sacrifice the opportunity to do something else we value. This leads us to the second lesson of economics. This is a world of trade-offs, not solutions. And whatever trade-offs is decided upon will still leave unmet wants and desires. In other words, for every benefit gained, there is usually some cost. For instance, if we increase our speed on most tasks, we generally lose accuracy. But on the other hand, to increase precision, we must slow down. Do you see that trade-off in that regard? Another one that has baffled me for years since having children is, why aren't we like the other animals? I mean, after a week, they're eating and walking and hunting on their own. You know, what is up with that? And my wife continues to remind me that we are not like other animals. Although I look at my sons and I wonder, but I digress. I digress. What I discovered was human beings are indeed blessed with unsurpassed intelligence. But biologists tell us that getting the large brains responsible for that intelligence through the narrow birth canal requires that we be born prematurely and that we suffer an unusually long infancy. Isn't that interesting? Unlike other animals, in order to have ginormous brains, we must be born kind of earlier than other animals, leaving us, the children, vulnerable. But the trade-off is that we go to space. You know, and we are aware that God exists and all of these amazing things, trade-offs. In this broken world, and by the very nature of scarcity, every decision we make is an incremental trade-off. Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, brings these two ideas to light in Luke chapter 14, which breaks down as follows. We kind of have like three movements in the entire chapter. The first movement is the banquet invitations, starting in verses 7 to 14. And then we move to the parable of the banquet in verses 15 to 24. And then lastly, true discipleship in verses 25 to 35, which will be our focal point this morning. The host of the banquet in verses 7 to 14 extends an invitation to those who are normally excluded. This is an act of undeserved grace. This illustration of the grace of the kingdom is followed by warnings as the audience shifts from the dinner in the Pharisees' home to the crowds. It should be noted that Jesus' warnings about the challenges of discipleship are not new. Recall from our study in Luke, they appeared earlier in chapters 8 and 9 and in chapter 12. The parable of the banquet invites a wide sweep of people to fill the house. All are invited to accept God's grace But with grace comes demand. The thrust of the sayings and parables in this section parallel the conclusion to the similar parable of the banquet in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew, the banquet hall is filled with, and I quote, the bad as well as the good. When the king comes to observe his guest and sees a man without a wedding garment, he has him unceremoniously expelled into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The parable has allegorical features in Matthew, of course, and the meaning of the wedding garment likely refers to the man's character and lack of righteousness. But when we pan to Luke, this is what's interesting. When you pan to Luke, Luke lays out the requirements placed on those who accept the gracious invitation to the banquet more transparently than his brother Matthew. The demands following the parable eradicate any presumption that all discipleship involves is just showing up. Discipleship is not an invitation to ease and comfort, but demands sacrifice and suffering. Jesus was trying to get across this main idea. Discipleship requires the uncompromising sacrifice of a cruciform life, the ready acceptance of possible martyrdom, single-minded devotion, and tenacity. But what does it cost to follow Jesus Christ? This, again, highlights our first point. There is no free lunch. So what is the total demand of discipleship? Is there a monthly subscription? Must we pay union dues, or should we like and subscribe, as it is most popular today? And though I'm just joking, it's unfortunate that the reality is that many who come to Christ have no idea in advance what this decision will eventually cost them. We presume that just because Christ's yoke is easy and burden is light, that following Jesus must cost us very little, if anything at all. That just because grace is free, it requires no effort. The church makes the problem worse when living for Christ gets tough by soft selling the requirements of discipleship. I have witnessed, and I'm sure many of you have as well, over and over again, church leaders who become too interested in keeping up attendance and keeping down conflict, and as a result, dilute Jesus' demands. I understand that some may be anxious about turning people off, but Jesus makes clear that discipleship is costly. If it is to be compared to a king preparing to go to war, disciples must be prepared to throw everything into a life and death battle. It will not be a gentle stroll through a rose garden. In other words, discipleship is only for those who have considered the worth of the enterprise with Jesus and are prepared to pay the price for sharing it. Jesus does not hide his extreme requirements in the fine print, but proclaims them boldly in headlines. The objective, of course, is not to scare potential disciples away, which it may well do, but to enlist those who are ready to stake all with fervor on a decision that they have first considered with all of their might. I should also mention that faithful discipleship that will stick it out to the end does not rest on a momentary burst of feeling. Enthusiasm may wane as quickly as it blazes up. Jesus makes a total demand that would crush the autonomous spirit of those who want to do their own thing or who are in it for what they can get out of it. He does not want disciples who simply want to go along for the ride, soaking up his teachings while leaving fundamental values, loyalties, and manner of life unchanged. For Jesus, discipleship is not an either-or proposition. And it is to be entered into with fear and trembling because it requires life transformation. So, okay, Quincy, what then are the seekers, those who are deciding whether or not to come to the faith? And what are the believers, those of us in the faith? What are we called to do? What should we be seeking to do with our lives? And here it is. I make a bold statement. Renounce all things we are loyal to in exchange for Christ. Wow. Renounce all things you are loyal to in exchange for Christ. To follow Jesus requires being able to renounce all material goods and possessions. To follow Jesus entails giving up the quest for earthly security that material wealth promises. To follow Jesus requires the abandonment of all projects, plans, and personal goals that one cooks up in the course of their life, usually for the purpose of contributing to their personal honor and happiness. The tendency in an affluent culture like ours is to dilute Jesus' radical demands. To follow Jesus is not low risk or low cost. There is no such thing as diversifying one's spiritual portfolio. I'll take a little from the world and a little from Christ Jesus. No, you're either all in or all out. Disciples cannot play it safe. To become a disciple of Jesus is to embark on a stony path leading to an uncertain future in this life and possibly a cross that will stand at the end of the road. Have we counted the cost, my brothers and sisters? Following Jesus requires being able to give up the intrinsic love for one's own life. It even means loosening the sacred family ties. Disciples must be willing to sacrifice what they love most in the world, to give up something that goes against the promptings of human nature, the love of wife, child, and family. What this means is that discipleship to Christ must take precedence over all relationships in life and the securities they offer. It requires redefining those relationships with some measure of detachment. These incidents reveal that the choice is not between Jesus and the devil. No. It's far more subtle than that. It is between Jesus and our strongest allegiances. It's between Jesus and family, between Jesus and business, between Jesus and profit, between Jesus and security, or Jesus and your education, or Jesus and you fill in the blank. Who shall you be? Who shall you pledge your allegiance to? These stipulations become a stumbling block that God uses, actually, to reveal our heart's desire, which may be unknown even to us. They become a means of revelation that will either draw us closer to God or alienate us farther from Him. Now, this call for self-denial may seem extreme and unreasonable. And this guy's crazy. Am I supposed to do all this for Jesus? This is wild. But the point of discipleship is to be like one's master. I'll say that again. The point of discipleship is to be like Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus did. Now, so as not to be misunderstood, subordinating your security, home, and family to the Christian commitment does not mean that one discards these things entirely. Please do go to work on Monday, okay? And take care of your family and love your mothers and brothers and cousins. Of course. What I'm trying to say is that it is good to seek after these things. And many Christians like to just renounce these things to renounce them. No. We renounce them for the purpose of service to Christ. And when they get in the way of effectively being light and salt to the world, they must be subordinated to Christ. Is that clear? Is that making sense? That is what we're called to do. But this is only half of our analysis. We see the cost, but what are the trade-offs? Recall, there are two things. There's no free lunch, looking at the cost. And the second, there are always trade-offs. What are the trade-offs? Or I can say it differently. What is the cost of not following Christ Jesus? What the text does not spell out in detail is the fact that one may lose material things if they follow Jesus, but the one who denies Jesus, though they may have temporary material success, will lose everything. For every cost, there is some gain. The gain for following Christ is eternal life. The gain for denying Christ is eternal separation and death. Counting the cost and concluding that the risk is too great, is not worth the effort, is not a viable option. The trade-off of not following Jesus is, in fact, too high. If the option is between unconditional surrender to Jesus or anything else, the former is the only one that will prove to be the wise choice. To help tease out this thought, I would like to consider the work of Blaise Pascal, the 17th century French mathematician and physicist. Before I get into how this connects to Luke 14, I have to set up some of his language and give you a little bit of background to what he means to say in his work. When it came to trade-offs, Pascal seen a compromise of two divisions within man. The first is the misery of man without God, that man's nature is corrupt. And the second was the happiness of man with God, that there is a redeemer. In confirming the truth of man's wretchedness, Pascal seeks to unfold the human predicament. For Pascal, the human condition is an enigma, for man is at the same time miserable and yet great. Man's condition ought to impel him to seek to discover whether there is a God and a solution to his predicament. Everyone, every human being that was born has a sense that something is not right with reality. That's why they gravitate to religion. That's why they gravitate to seek solutions and other kinds of avenues. That's why we have law, and everything is seeking to try to make something right with the universe. But Pascal goes on to say, people occupy their time and their thoughts with trivialities and distractions as to avoid the despair, boredom, and anxiety that would inevitably result if those diversions were removed. This is what Pascal means when he speaks of the misery of man, the quest for man to seek wholeness. But what does he mean by the greatness of man? Pascal argues that although man is miserable, he is at the same time capable of knowing that he is miserable. The greatness of man consists in our ability to think. Man's greatness then lies not in his having the solution to his predicament, but in the fact that he alone in all the universe is aware of his wretched condition. Have you considered that before? That right there is a whole sermon on its own. We alone are aware that reality is broken. Isn't that something powerful? Pascal hopes that by explaining man's greatness as well as his misery, he might shake people out of their lethargic thinking about their condition, and may cause man to seek a solution. Now, here is the connection to Luke 14. Pascal's analysis of the human predicament leads us to his famous wager argument. Pascal, the founder of probability theory, argues that when the odds that God exists are even, then the prudent man will gamble that God exists. This is a wager that all men must make. The game is in progress and the bet must be laid. There is no opting out. The moment that you began to breathe is when you began to join the game of choosing, of trading off between Jesus and everything else. Which then will you choose? Jesus or not Jesus? He says, if one wagers that God exists, and he does, one has gained eternal life and infinite happiness. And if somehow he does not exist, you have lost nothing. Speaking of trade-offs. On the other hand, if one wagers that God does not exist, and he in fact does, then one has suffered infinite loss. However, if he does not in fact exist, and that previous analysis was correct, then one has gained nothing. Thus, Pascal argues, the only prudent choice is to believe that God exists. For given the human predicament of the trade-offs being cast into existence and facing either eternal annihilation or eternal wrath, the only reasonable course of action is to count the cost. And when the prudent person counts the cost, it seems in Pascal's analysis and in my own, that belief in God is the only viable, reasonable, best solution. Now, in closing, if you've been with me so far, I know I hit you with a lot of things here. We've covered a lot of territory, and believe it or not, much more can be said, you know. But let us summarize what Jesus has taught us from Luke 14. The Lord has taught us this, that everything has a cost. Jesus paying it all does not mean we are exempt from demands and effort. On the contrary, the true disciple of Christ has vowed to renounce all things we are loyal to in exchange for Jesus. In accounting the cost, the disciple must take into account the trade-offs. And there are only two options, Christ or everything else. In the words of Pascal, if you choose Christ, and I quote, you win, and you win it all. Isn't that something? I want to leave us with three questions of reflection before praying. The first question I want to ask to seekers and to believers, have you counted the cost of following Jesus for yourself? Have you pondered the trade-offs? The second question is, what are your strongest allegiances? Are they subordinate to Jesus Christ? And the last question I really want us to chew on, how much is Jesus worth to you? Judas gave Jesus up for 30 pieces of silver. Does your faithfulness have a price? I want to end our time praying Luke chapter 9, 23 to 25. Let us pray. Dad, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Lord, allow us to have you as our main desire, Lord, to seek after you, to honor you, and to be a true disciple. Lord, we pray these words that you taught us in Luke 9. Then he said to them, if anyone wants to come to me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. What is a man benefited if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? Lord, let this be our prayer to be faithful to you. Amen.